All right, welcome to our class tonight. We are still in the kind of the introductory stages of a new class, kind of getting beyond that into some explanation, but we've entitled this class Known of God, Our Salvation in the Context of an Eternal Covenant. And we're gonna talk about something of that today, and something of the nature of that covenant, and how it is totally foreign to the concepts of man. It is totally foreign to our natural mind, our religious thinking, our religious understanding. But what I want to do first is read some of the verses that we're going to eventually get to, kind of that spurred this study in my own heart. And the first one is Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, "But now, after you have known God, or rather, are known of God." And I've always said that is the most beautiful and, I think, divinely inspired correction or clarification that I've ever read, because, you know, he goes on to say, how, if that is the case, how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You see, such a turning back is very easy when we do not understand these three words in its eternal meaning in the person of the Christ that's in us. It's so easy to turn back to something less than Him, because if we are not beholding Him, it is so easy to settle for something, a false hope, a false expectation that religion can offer and man can offer, the vain philosophies of men, when we are yet to see or are ignorant of this, known of God. Because it is very true, and I've been thinking about this phrase, every exercise of religion, every one of them, because I have to go no further than myself and realize every exercise of religion and zeal that I had previous to seeing the Lord, previous to this knowing of God being revealed in my heart for the first time, it's continually being revealed, but for the first time, every exercise that I involved myself in, every religious exercise that I was full of zeal and desiring to please God, was motivated by an ignorance toward this very thing, known of God. Why? Because I was, in my zeal, Paul says it's zeal without knowledge, it's zeal in ignorance. The whole time, every single exercise was an attempt to get God to know me and to recognize me and to give a nod of appreciation for my service and all of those things. It was a way to get God to relate to me on my terms. I thought they were His terms, but it was man's terms. It was man's religious zeal, effort, exercise. And we say, God will recognize you if you do these things. Your relationship will be built up and will be made better if you do these things. Every zealous religious exercise is fueled by ignorance of being known of God. Not that we are known of God, not that, but how, the manner in which He knows us. Not just that He knows us. Everybody says, oh, He knows us, and then we quote the verses, every hair on your head He has numbered. Well, that may be true, but we don't comprehend what that truly means. The focus of God is not flesh. It is not me. It is not you. The known of God has an eternal context to it. that phrase, and I continually, every time I say that, I want to write it up on the board because I want you to just stare at that phrase and consider how awesome that that phrase can be spoken, that that phrase can be written on paper and relate to us to any degree that we are known of God. The problem is when it comes not just to say we're known of God, because we all think we're known of God. The problem is the manner in which we are known. That is why Paul says it is knowing even as we are known of God. It is apprehending as we are apprehended of God. It has to be in an agreement or in an accord to something already established by God Himself. It has to be my understanding, my comprehension, my living has to finally be in agreement or in alignment or in accordance to His knowing. How does that happen? His knowing being revealed in my heart, in the person who defines His knowing of me. And we're going to see all that as we progress in these classes, because it all condenses down into one. And we're going to see that some in this class, and even the questioning of that in this class. So that's the first verse. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands, having this seal. The King James, says the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And that's important too, and we'll get into it in later classes. But those are the verses that kind of began to develop into this study, and it's become more than that. It's become just a real enjoyable time of the Lord focusing my heart, seeing the Lord, and it's been a beautiful thing. But we were dealing in the last class with this verse in Amos, and we were going verse by verse in Amos chapter 3, and I want to just read those verses again to get us started. Because, again, the question in our hearts the majority of the time is not, does God know me? Again, we have taken verses and we've applied them to ourselves and we say, oh yeah, God knows us. God knows me. God knows everything about me. He's, you know, all of that. And that goes to some very absurd places, of course, but there is a knowing wherewith we are known of God. There is a knowing by which God knows us. But I want us to understand the means of that knowing. I want us to understand the object of that knowing. I want us to understand who defines, who perfectly contextualizes that knowing of God. Because as long as I am the one that defines His knowing of me, then there will never be a secure moment as far as my relationship with God. Ever. We will continually be on the other side of Paul's statement in Galatians 4:9, having known God, and we will come up with every effort, every exercise, everything, every new idea, every new thing that comes down the pike. We will lay hold of that, attempting to know God in a greater way, to have God relate to us, to relate to God as we should perfectly, without defect, without problem, without fault. That can't happen. What has to happen is the other way. We have to come to know the way in which God knows us therein, and only as a result of knowing the way God knows us can we ever even begin to know Him. I want you to see that. That's how Paul comes to the statement of statements. I love it in Philippians 3, and we read it all the time, and we quote it all the time. To know Him in the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His death. I mean, all of those statements, to know Him. But he's knowing Him on a basis of being known of God in Him. That's why he says, so my desire, brethren, is to be found in Him, not having anything of my own, not trying to relate to God by what I bring to the table or by my religious effort and zeal, but living in the acknowledgement that everything I have unto God I have because Christ is made unto me all of those things. It has to be upon the basis of God's relationship with us being revealed in us. Otherwise, we're going to relate to Him upon a false basis, upon a false premise, and God will not recognize it. I mean, that's a very strong statement, but God will not recognize a relationship that we just develop or create out of thin air, out of religion. He won't recognize it, no more than he recognized Ishmael. He doesn't. His covenant is cut with one. His covenant is made to one. His promise is made to one. The inheritance is given to one. And until that one comes into our soul's gaze and into our soul's focus, we will attempt to have an inheritance, to have a part, to have a place separate from the one that God has made to be our place. God has made to be our only relation to Him. So, you know, we get very, the language, even in the Scripture, gets strong when it comes to men attempting to usurp a relationship that doesn't belong to them, belongs to another. I mean, cast out the bondwoman and her son, get rid of them. I mean, that's pretty strong. You know, I mean, those things, I mean, God did not even, I forget the literal way it's translated, but it's like God didn't even look at Cain when he offered the works of his flesh and the product of the earth. He didn't even look at it. He wouldn't even recognize its existence. That's strong language. Not to mention all of the death and destruction that came when Israel was coming in and possessing the land. Everything that would stand against God's seed, God's son, God's relationship. We're going to look at one in this class about Esau and all of that, but we'll get into that in a moment. But let's read these verses and names. Chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, we dealt with this in a previous class. He's speaking to Israel. Israel is my son. We can't go into all of that again. Most of you, I trust, know those verses and realize that when he's looking at Israel in this testimony, the Old Testament, he is looking at his son. He's not dealing with a multitude of people. He's dealing with one. He's dealing with his son. So he says to that son here, even in the midst of rebellion by these people who wouldn't walk in accord or in accordance to his knowing, he still is governed by his knowing of them. And that's why the destruction that comes, because God's governed by his knowing. God's governed by a fellowship and a relationship that he knows and that he participates in, and he won't accept anything else. So he talks to Israel here and he says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you only, out of all the nations of the earth, you're the only one I have ever known. Known there is a very strong word of relationship. It speaks of a relation, a relating to, a covenant relationship. You're the only one with whom I have covenant. Now, in later classes, we're going to talk about the basis of that covenant and how sure that covenant really is. Not only for these folk, but more importantly and more perfectly for us who are in Christ. But he says to them, you're the only one. Now look at this. He's speaking to his son. He's speaking to his son and saying, you're the only one I've ever known. There is an exclusiveness here that is being presented that should make our heart burst with thanksgiving to God. Understanding that his faithfulness and his long suffering is not because I'm such a good fella. It's not so because I'm so easy to deal with. It's because he has a covenant and a knowing and a relationship to the one who lives in me. Now, hopefully, thankfully, there is this work called the revealing of his son, whereby that soul can finally come and participate and partake of such a fellowship and such a relationship. But the ground and basis of that fellowship and relationship never changes. The question is always whether my soul is actually realizing and experiencing and partaking and participating in that fellowship that's already there. I go back to this verse. It's a beautiful verse, and we haven't explained it yet. We won't get into it right now either, but I love this. Jeremiah 31, 2-3. Thus saith the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you. Listen to these words. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Let's bring that right here. That God is saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Not, I love you all the time. That's not what he's saying. I love you forever. No, that's not, you know, he's not our best friend forever, BFF, you know. He's not that. He loves us with an everlasting love. He's talking to Israel again. I have loved you with an everlasting love. What does that mean? That means the love that he has toward Israel, toward us, has an everlasting, eternal basis to it. Because on the foundation of that, he says, therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Even though you haven't continued yours to me, I've continued it to you because my faithfulness rests in this everlasting love. Does that sound familiar? It's 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his son. Guess what? That fellowship of his son, that is the fellowship that he has with his son, is his everlasting love. Amen. That he loves us with.
Amen. Amen.
I mean, that's beautiful. And that's wonderful. See, look at it. It's this. The Father and the Son, and this relationship that was before time ever existed, eternal, everlasting. And this is a relationship that man can't touch, never has, never will. It was concrete, eternal. Look at this. He can say to the believer, and I'm drawing like a diagram you're all maybe familiar with, body, the soul, and then here is where Christ comes to dwell when we are born again. This is the everlasting love wherewith He has loved us. You alone have I known. He says that, and He says it to the one who lives in me. I have loved you with an eternal love. How have you done that, Lord? My Son lives in you. The Son of my love, my beloved Son, dwells in you. And God is faithful to that fellowship that He has called us into or brought into our own heart. That's what He's faithful to. He's not faithful to the believer. He's faithful to the one fellowship that dwells in the believer. The Son in us crying, Abba, Father. That's what He's faithful to, and He never will be faithful to anything else. And He will not recognize anything but this. Now I will lay hold and be swayed and deceived by all kind of other things. Other loves, Song of Solomon, you know, other loves and other things that try to come in, other lovers, but none of them, see, and that's the thing, no other lover surpasses this lover. There is nothing better than this love wherewith He has loved us. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued to be faithful to you. Why? Because my faithfulness is not about you. If it was about these hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, they would have died a long time before this moment. How many times did God say, I'm just going to get rid of them? I'm getting rid of them. I'm doing it. I'm done with them. Remember, God, every time He'd say that, what would, like Moses and different ones would always say to God, God, remember your covenant. Don't kill these people. Remember your covenant. And we're going to see in classes to come, this is the covenant they're referring to. This one. Remember your covenant. And the word remember there doesn't mean to conjure up your memory because it may have faded away. No, it's not that. It's to keep ever before your face your covenant. So you'll look at that. You'll gaze upon that covenant and not upon me. Don't gaze upon me. Gaze upon the covenant that you have given me. See that? It's a beautiful thing. And the beauty of it is this covenant's not made with me. It's made with Christ who lives in me. His love is not based in object. I'm not the object of the love of God. His Son is His love. So what is the love that He has given to us? His Son. He loves us by giving us in our soul the Son of His love. So in that, He could say, you only have I known. And He can say that to this one who lives in me. The soul, however, how many different things is my soul knowing? Is my soul trying to have relationship, fellowship, and experience? No, there's only one that the Father knows. And when the Father begins to reveal that one in your soul will be captured and enraptured. And your whole purpose and motive will change, and it is to know that one. And in the knowing of that one, you know as you are known. You know a relationship that is secure, that is perfect, that is unbreachable, because you know a relationship that is founded eternally in a covenant that has been before you ever were. But there is an agreement, there is an alignment, there is an accordance that must come into the heart because after this He says, can two walk together? Because He says, I've known you only, for I will punish you because of your transgression. What transgression? Not walking according to my knowing of you. not walking in accordance to a relationship I have set in your midst, that I have given you. You're trying to do all the other things. You're trying to go in high places, and you're making covenants with others, and you're all the idols and the different things that you're doing. My knowing stays the same. My knowing never changes. Therefore, I will punish you. I will, and I think the punishment there was captivity. I will punish you because you will not walk in my knowing. You're trying to know me or know other things. You're by other means. I have known you in one way, one very specific way. So then he goes in this very, widely quoted verse, can two walk together except they be agreed? And we think it means about brethren walking together. Well, that's true too, to a very large degree, but I think primarily it talks about how we walk with God. How can two walk together except they be agreed? That word agreed there, it does have connotations of marriage and an engagement, relationship like that. But it also, it's the word where we get the word moed, which means to be gathered in one, to be gathered together. The Feast of Israel, where he says, you shall gather. That was the moed. I wrote here as well, there is the actual word is yod. Y-A-A-D in Hebrew, or in the transliteration of Hebrew, Y-A-A-D. It means fixed or appointed. Where God says, over the mercy seat, in the mercy seat, I will meet with you there. It's a fixed place, a fixed time, a fixed point, an agreed upon gathering place and meeting place, and says, there and only there will I meet with you. So its meaning is to fix upon an agreement, or to summon to, or to gather to a fixed place. And that's what he's done in Christ. He has gathered us to a fixed place, to a fixed time, to the agreed upon place. That's what it means in Paul's statement, and it's been perverted throughout the centuries, that he is predestined. We are predestined in Christ. What does that mean? God has fixed and defined and destined one place wherein he would meet with man, wherein he would have relationship with man. And it's in his Son, in the beloved Son. The grace of God has brought that about. But it was always a predetermined, fixed, settled agreement of God. He agreed with himself that the only place he would have relation at all with men or with man or the soul of man, let's say it that way, is in his Son.
Amen.
But can we walk together as one, gathered as those gathered, or as one gathered with God? Can my soul live in that understanding except there be an agreement to that place? Except there be an agreement to that fixed location? Or am I attempting to relate to God any other way except this? Having him relate to me in any other way except this? And that's what he's saying here. How can we walk together except we have an alignment inwardly on the place, on the relationship, on the covenant God has cut, and say, that's the only covenant God has with me. That's the only relationship God has with me. Now, we'll go back to those verses later on, but I wrote here this agreement that he's talking about. How can they walk together except they be agreed? I wrote some things I want to read here. God proclaims the singleness of his knowing. You only have I known. And then he makes this statement. Now, although some primarily have related this to how we walk together as believers, it primarily depicts that what is essential to walking with God, agreement. The word there is also covenant or alignment. But this agreement is much more than concurring with something God says or agreeing to do everything God says without complaint or murmuring. This agreement is in total reference to His knowing. It's in reference to "you only have I known." The word agreement means to be fixed, appointed, designated. This agreement is about living in an inward alignment with or in accordance with a covenant that God has made, a relationship or a knowing in which God has called them or called us. That is, the subjective of that is knowing even as we are known. That's when my soul comes into alignment with God's knowing, God's covenant, God's relationship. So we are known of God, or we can say we have relationship with God within a very specific fixed context. God's knowing, God's covenant is never in question. He does not continually have to assess His relationship with us. It seems like we do. We have to get up every morning and assess our relationship with God, but that's because we don't know God's relationship with us. So we get up every morning doing our check and saying, "Wonder if I lived up to God's expectation yesterday." No. But guess who did? Christ in you. Christ in you. Now see, that is not a permitting a permissive thing. That doesn't say we're permitted to do anything we want. No, that's saying just the opposite. It's saying that God's relationship with you is so fixed, is such a narrow way that you have no life before God but this. So what's your only option? Life or death. What's your only option? Live by this. Live in the understanding of this one who dwells in you. Live in the understanding of this eternal covenant that God has bestowed unto us by His grace. Live in that comprehension. Set your affection to know this reality, or be forever left out as far as experiencing anything of His relationship with you. Strong language, because it's Paul saying, if this is the way you want to relate to God, you have fallen from grace. He's saying in another place, do not neglect this great salvation. Why? Because some have tried. You know the destruction that came upon those who, even in the testimony of the thing, denied this salvation, denied this relationship, and the destruction and death that came upon them is so far greater now. Why? Because we're not dealing with testimonies, and we're not dealing with physical death. We're dealing with eternal. We're dealing with the soul that was created for this and this only. So you're either participating in the purpose reality, the thing that the soul was purposed for, or your soul has not found purpose yet. Even if Christ lives in you, until He is revealed in you, your soul has no idea of the purpose for which it is existing. Does not have any clue to the salvation that is there, to the life that is present, to the covenant that has been made, to the relationship that you truly have with God. Because the relationship you truly have with God is so manifold, much, much greater than the relationship you believe you can create with God, or the relationship you have imagined that you have with God. No, the relationship you have with God in truth and in spirit is far greater than that. Why? Because it doesn't have you as its object or point of reference. It has this: I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I am faithful. Therefore, I'm faithful. He does not have to assess his relationship with us because his relationship is fixed. It's settled. It's a covenant that will never fail or be broken. The question is always, are we knowing in accordance with his knowing? Or is his knowing being wrought or revealed in our hearts? If not, if this is not happening, if this knowing is not being revealed in us, we will live with a continual sense of insecurity with regard to our salvation. And this insecurity and all that it brings is the result of not being inwardly aligned or in agreement with the fixed view and knowing of the Father. We will continually cry out for Ishmael to have a part of the inheritance. To have some acknowledgement from God. But God's knowing, God's covenant was always and only exclusively to one seed. To one son. And as good as Ishmael may have been, he was not him. As good as your intentions to serve God, to love God, to relate to God, to know God may be, as good and as pure as they may be, that motive falls short. Every exercise of religion falls short. Why? Because it's not Him. I cannot begin to even know as I am known until this one who defines God's knowing of me is revealed. Otherwise, I'm going to forever be lost and bound in my concepts of God's knowledge of me, my concept and ideas about God's relationship with me. And that is a torture beyond words. We will continually question God's view of us when His view is not us at all. Our view is us. His isn't. Remember your covenant. Put your covenant. In other words, put your son before your face. Let him stand before you as my life, as my righteousness. Don't look at me. But he doesn't. I mean, he never has in truth. This is seen in Malachi chapter 1. I want to go there, and we'll probably get the rest of the class on this. But this has been a verse that I've been going over and questioning and praying about and searching out of this because of just how familiar this cry was from Israel. This question resonates because I have used and I have asked this question of God so many times in different, incarnations of this question, but the same question. But there's only one answer to that question, and God has to reveal that answer. That answer has to be not just taught to you so you can agree with it, but revealed in you so you can truly experience this answer. Because there's a judgment that comes in this answer. There's a severing, there's a cutting off. But it's a cutting off and a severing God's already performed. It just has to be wrought in your own heart where you are able to reckon dead and lost what is already dead and lost. Reckon as done what's already done. And what do you have to benefit for doing and experience such a judgment? The continual knowing of the knowing of God. The continual relationship of God being just flooding your heart in reality. And you actually begin to walk in and experience, and I have it perfectly to any degree, but we finally begin to experience and walk in the light of a salvation that is without sin. A salvation that is without reference to me. Remember, there is nothing of me in this. Nothing. Now my soul is the beneficiary of this. But my soul, my body, nothing of me is the object of it. The measure of this thing is the measure of this covenant. The measure of it is the measure of this relationship. So I can say it this way, and don't take me wrong yet. Hear me through in these classes. But your relationship, my relationship with God, and I'm saying this in an all-around comprehensive way, objectively, saying this about all of us who are in Christ. Our relationship with God is as secure as this relationship. And it will never be any less secure. The insecurity stems from ignorance with regard to this relationship. And God sharing this relationship. I and my Father, we will come and we will make our abode in you. That's what He did. It's the Son crying in you, Abba Father. It is a relationship that is resident in your heart the moment He comes to dwell in it. So there is great benefit in this. There is great reality in this. And I'm saying, we can't take that. There are perverted teachings, and I've having been doing this class, or doing these notes, I've been listening to some of those teachings just to try to say, no, that's, you can't go there with it. You can't bring yourself into it and make yourself the object of God's love and God's knowing. No. This has to always be the context. Something that does not have I in it. Because Paul will come to understand when the Son is revealed. Listen to those words. Son is revealed in Him. Not Christ, not Jesus, not the Lord. The Son was revealed in Him. And every time the Son is revealed, a relationship is made known. And when the Son was revealed in Paul, Paul could say the most wonderful statement of understanding with regard to God's knowing and God's relationship with Him. It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And when I live in this way, which is the way of faith, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Anything but this one relationship being my secure standing with the Father, anything other than that is a frustration or a making void the grace of God that had been given. And in that, if that is my case, I have fallen from grace. I've stepped outside of the boundaries of an eternal context and trying to get God to look here, trying to get God to relate to Ishmael. And apply His covenant to Ishmael. And He won't. And that's what's said here in Malachi. Only one answer to this question, but look at this. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now, I want you to stop there for a second. That's the beginning of this prophecy. And you'll see, I mean, they are doing everything in the world, everything wrong. They are messing up without, I mean, there's nothing good here. But God begins this entire prophecy, this entire thing, by declaring, I have loved you. You see that? Because He's not looking at them and said, they're not worth it. No. Because His view is not them. His view is the Son. I want you to see that. They're not the measure or the object of this love, but they also are not experiencing and walking in and knowing this love either. There's nothing but destruction that's going to come and all of that that's going to happen because they will not know as they are known. They will not live in agreement to this covenant. But God nonetheless declares a very real fixed knowing, a real fixed relationship with them. But that relationship was upon a very fixed specific premise. And it is with us. But he starts it out this way. I love that. He starts it out saying, I have loved you. And some translation says, I love you. I love you. I see people, I hate even saying that because people have made such a perversion out of that. Oh, he loves me just the way I am. No, that's it. No, that's exactly wrong. This is how they were. He didn't love them how they were. He loved them how they, the way he knew them. He loved them according to his knowing. He loved his relationship with them, not what they've made of it or that they had walked outside the context of it. His love was specific, fixed. So he says, I've loved you, but there's a question. And it's this question that has resonated with me because it's the question that I've asked God. How have you loved us? That's what they ask. Wherein have thou loved us? How have you done this? How have you loved us? We don't see your love. How's your love manifest? What is the means by which you have loved us? There is one answer to this question. God presents the only answer to this inquiry. However, it is the answer that we balk at continuously. Because this answer is how he loved us. This answer of how he loved us openly defines the exclusiveness of his love, his knowing, his covenant. Therefore, our salvation. The exclusiveness of it. The singleness of it. And throughout the testimony, you will see when God destroys and kills one who will walk outside of the boundaries of a testimony of his son, they're dead. Why? Because God was angry? No, because God is devoted to one relationship. God is devoted to his relationship with his son, and he has no devotion to anything else. And you'll see that in the answer. So what answer does God give to Israel? And this answer also clarifies Amos 3, 2, and 3, what we just read a while ago. And I think it's noteworthy to realize that Malachi is the last recorded prophecy before we come to the New Testament. I think it's very poignant. I think it's significant that it's that. And it strikes me that at the end of this immense testimony, the question lingers. How have you loved us? My Lord, everything of this testimony, if you'll excuse the flowery language, is a story of a love relationship. It is a picture and a story of a love that God has for his son and how he has brought men, women, people into that love wherewith he loved his son. The whole story, this whole book is about that. And yet, at the end of the testimony that we have recorded here, that question is the first question asked. How have you loved us? So, he takes them back to the testimony that they have been a part of, really. He takes them back to the testimony and shows them how he has loved them. And this is how he's going to show you he loves you. This is how he's going to show me that he's loved me. This is what happens when you see the Son of his love. Here's the answer. It's important because I wrote this first. This is important because the essential matter of being in agreement with or in inward alignment with his knowing of us predicates on comprehending how or in what manner that love has been bestowed. In what manner has God bestowed his love? We say the cross is the love of God. And that's true. And that's it. That's the answer to this question. But I want to show you very specifically. It wasn't just him, but what happened? What did the cross accomplish? Because that defines his love. That defines his knowing of us, his relationship to us. God answers this question in a very vivid way by bringing into their attention an explicit picture of how he has loved them. And to us it may sound truly absurd because it doesn't seem to answer the question when you just look at it on the surface. God now says, this is his answer to that question. How have you loved us? How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, or the jackals of the wilderness is what another translation says. I have laid his mountain waste. I have loved that God. That is it. How have you loved me? How have you loved us, God? Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. See, on the surface it just sounds absurd. How is that the answer to that question? It is the only answer to that question. This is the manner in which God has loved us. This is stated in the most widely used verse in the Bible as well, isn't it? If you think about it, it's stated, look, what is the manner with which you have loved us, God? Well, that's answered here in John chapter 3, the most widely quoted, widely used, I would say, verse ever. I mean, you turn on the television on a football game and someone's got it written across their belly or something, John 3:16. John 3:16 and other verses too, but let me just read this. For God so loved the world. Now, how have you loved us? Listen to these words, because the word so here doesn't mean just he so loved us so much. No. In the Greek, that word means in this manner. This is the manner by which God loved us. And this is the question. How have you, what's the manner with which you've loved us? So God, in this manner, after this way, in this way, in this manner, loved the world. He gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That doesn't mean perish one day. That word is actually in the aorist tense, which means they have already perished. They will remain as those who have perished if they do not believe in this Son. They will remain in their state of death if they do not believe in this Son. Do you see an exclusiveness there? We think it's all inclusive. No, it's very exclusive. It's inclusive and exclusive. It includes all who will believe, but it excludes everything but the one in whom we believe. So he so loved the world, he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved or delivered. He that believeth on him is not condemned. There is now no condemnation in Christ. It's the same thing. There is now no condemnation in Christ. They are not. Whoever believes or having faith, their faith is upon the faith is in this Son. Whoever's faith is in that Son is not condemned. But listen to the next part. He that believes not in this Son is already condemned. Not one day he'll be condemned. He's condemned already. Why? Because he is not found in this covenant. How have you loved us? I have one relationship with you. I have one relationship. and I have no relationship with any other. I have loved Jacob only, and I have hated Esau. They may be brothers, but I have hated one, and I have loved this other. And I have given the one I love the inheritance. I have stripped the inheritance from the one I hate. I have given everything to the one I love and done away and destroyed the one I hate. Do you see that? Do you see the cross in this? You see the division between two men, two kinds, two seeds. Between Adam and Christ, between Esau, which is red just like Adam. I mean, it's just the same definition. There's a division being spoke of here, and that's how God answers this question. How have you loved me? I've loved you and I have put away everything you are, and I have loved my son. I have loved none but him. I have relationship with none but him. We realize that the wickedness of these, of the conduct of these in Malachi was a result of ignorance with regard to how God had loved them. Therefore, they felt it was okay to offer lame and sick and blind sacrifices. They thought that was fine. Because they don't understand the perfection of the covenant, the perfection of the relationship. Therefore, they don't understand what God is after. They don't understand the sacrifice and the offering and the increase that he desires. So they think it's fine to offer up a sick, blind, lame animal. Guess what? We do too. And it's all because we don't understand his knowing of us. That he has divided between the first and the second, flesh and spirit. He will not allow you to relate to him in this way because he's put away. He hates that. He has no relation to that at all. And that's what the word hate there means. It's not just an emotion he has toward one and an emotion he has, a better emotion he has toward another. It means I have relationship with this one and I have no relation to this one. It's the division between me and Christ. It's the division that secures my soul. If my soul will hear his voice and be obedient to that call and the invitation to come into this eternal covenant, to this eternal relationship, he is calling and has called us and invited us. That's the above invitation. To be brought into a relationship with him that does not have ourselves in view. That I can reckon dead everything that I am by nature, everything I am by kind, in the knowing of who he is in. That's the division, and that's the love of God wherewith he has loved us. I have loved Jacob. I have loved one son, and I hate the other. I have relation to one, and I will not relate to anyone else. See that? That's love. That he hasn't left two. He hasn't left two different options. He hasn't left two things. He has left one. The son of his love. That's love. That's the love of God. And he invites us to know that love. He invites us and calls us into his love. But again, the nature of that love, the nature of the knowing of God is exclusive. It's singular in its context. It is, you only have I known. You I have loved. And no other. See, Esau is everything I am. I am that. Jacob. And it's very important to understand. This is, let me read some stuff. God is defining his love. You can also say, according to one of the word studies I looked at, Jacob is my beloved and Esau is my enemy. God is declaring his love for them is expressed in his choosing between, judging between two seeds. One is loved and is the possessor of the covenant. The other is forever removed, destroyed, and has no inheritance. He could easily have said, how do you love us, God? And he could easily say, Isaac I have loved, Ishmael I have hated. Isaac I have given my promises, Ishmael I have cast out. He could easily have said that. Abel I have received, and Cain I receive not. You say that. It's the cross. It's the division between two. It's the division he's brought where he has put away forever and destroyed everything that was contrary to his love and leaves only the one he loves. That's why the answer in Malachi, at the end of Malachi, the answer to all of this is he will raise up again the tabernacle of David. Who is that? That's his son. He raises that son up. He raises the tabernacle of David up. It's the son of his love being raised. It's the son of his love. He raises by his own glory and says, thou art my son in whom I am well pleased. So according to Paul in Romans 9, this choosing or determination of God, a predetermination of God, was made before either Jacob or Esau was born. They hadn't even been born. And Paul says they had not done good or evil, but God had already made his choosing. And he goes on and says, so that the election of God could be sure. That should thrill us to know they didn't have to do anything, good or bad, for God to choose the one he loved. Why? Because they weren't the ones in view. They weren't the object of it. There is another that was their true view of God. And he says, this one I've chosen, this one I've not. This one's received, this one's cast out. He's done that at the cross forever. And he left the one of his love. The one that remains is the son of his love. And if we are born of the seed of that son, he has shared his love and his knowing with us. Let us not be foolish enough to put ourselves in this. But rejoice in knowing the true love wherewith he has loved us is that he has, by grace, bestowed a relationship, given a relationship that is so perfect, that is so eternally certain and sure, that it truly is beyond description. And to realize that God has already cleared the slate, brought the judgment, made the division, and now he has given us the one of his love, accepted in the beloved. There's his love. A division of the cross, putting away one and establishing the new, establishing the second, establishing the son of his love, the second man, the one who stands before him, before his face, as my life. What a relationship, what a knowing, what a covenant we have been brought into. And it's secure. Again, it is secure, it is sure. Therefore, I can say to you, not worried about being corrected, that your relationship, and remember this, nobody in Christ has a relationship with God different from another. I don't have a relationship with God different than the relationship you have with God. Therefore, I can say the relationship we have with God is as secure as this relationship right here. Because this is the relationship we have with God. The question is, are we knowing this and experiencing this relationship or not? Because if we're not, we're going to do just like these in Malachi. We'll just offer to God any old offering. the lameness and blindness and sickness of ourselves, we will offer it to God as an acceptable sacrifice. He's not going to accept it. God is satisfied with you. And guess what? God is satisfied here. This soul, however, may or may not be. The only way it happens, the only way this soul becomes satisfied with the very thing that satisfies God is the seeing of the one he loves. The seeing of the love wherewith he has loved us in the person of Christ. The love of God is that he didn't leave two sons. He has one. God's election was one, and that he defined and all in that one. You could say, well, I said that already, a division between two opposing kinds, two opposing seeds, exhibits his great love wherewith he has loved us. He chose one, destroyed the other. His love was he did not leave two, but chose and loved one and loved them in that one. You see that? How do you love us? I have chosen one. I have destroyed the other, and I have loved this one, and I have loved you in this one. Remember, Jacob becomes Israel, and Israel is my son. Jacob have I loved. That's how I love you. I love my son. I love you because I love my son that is in you. I have loved you and known you in Christ. And I have loved and known no other. The theme of this singleness is throughout the scripture, the choosing and the election of God in one. That it's throughout. His love for us is that he relates to none but one. There's verses accepted in the beloved. And I think this is perfectly what Paul means when he says, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. Why? Because the love of God's not about me. The love of God is certain, sure, eternally fixed in the person of his Son, and he has loved me and he's loved you by giving to your soul his love. The only one he loves. He didn't love you by opening his arms and saying, I love all you guys. Come on, you dirty, filthy people. I love you all. I love you just like you are. That's not how he loved it. He loved you by putting away everything you are and giving a door into a fellowship that you could be delivered up out from who you are and enjoy a relationship with God that is not about you, that is perfect. Whether you know it or not, your relationship with God is perfect. Whether you know it or not, because it is not founded upon or measured in you. But it is founded upon and measured eternally in the one who lives in you. May our hearts be forever pursuant of that one, that we may know as we are known of God, and rejoice and thank God for such a love. Amen. We'll stop there.